All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 again. Excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 25. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 25 of chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. It says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels or messengers, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Verse 22 again, which we looked at in the last message to some degree, New American Standard Bible again renders it this way. It says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. And if this is where I wanted to go with this, at least this is part of it. If this was true for Timothy under a biblical ecclesia, that is, if he could find himself complicit in the sins of others based upon those he appointed into leadership, once again, what's this say about those who help elect biblically unqualified civil leaders into unbiblical positions of civil leadership, who when elected swear to uphold the biblically seditious constitution as the law of the land? What's it say about them? I had furthermore pointed out in the last message that when you think about it, devoid of the Bible's mandatory objections, thanks to Article 6 Christian test ban, the Constitution's popular elections are nothing more than popularity contests. And as Solomon declared, there's nothing new under the sun. What's going on now has occurred before. It's just packaged differently, including popular elections. Now, I'm sure that this wasn't the first time this occurred in history, but for what I think is the first popularity contest recorded in the Bible, let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And let's read verses 1 through 4 to begin with. 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. And it says, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, the gates being where courts were convened at that time. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said to him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Verse 4, Absalom said, moreover, O that I were made judge in the land, that every man which has any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Now, let's stop there for a moment. What was Absalom doing? He was election campaigning. And verse 4 provides one of his campaign promises. Verses 4 and 5 now. Absalom said, moreover, O that I were judge in the land, that every man which had any suit or cause might come to me, and I would do him justice. Verse 5, and it was so that when any man came nigh unto him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him to himself and kissed him. Although reserved today for babies, this may very well have been the origin of today's campaign kisses. And then verse 6 it says, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. As with today's constitutional elections, instead of established on the Bible's mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders, this was nothing more than a popularity contest based upon campaign promises like nearly all campaign promises that would have never seen the light of day. How can I say that? Because in verse 4, Absalom promised justice in what would be his government's courts, and there is no such thing, justice, outside Yahweh's justice. Anytime autonomous man attempts to establish justice outside Yahweh's triune moral law, the result is always, always, always injustice. And there's no indication that Absalom had any intention of operating his government according to Yahweh's law. It certainly wasn't beginning that way. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, a verse that should be familiar with a lot of you, this transposition is depicted as calling good evil and evil good. Which, of course, is inescapable whenever you replace Yahweh's morality as codified in His law with autonomous man's immorality as codified in His law. The word autonomous comes from two Greek words, auto, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. The word literally means self-law, and is just another way of describing, therefore, humanism. Self-law is humanism. Man doing what's right in his own eyes, per Judges 21:25. Autonomy juxtaposed with theonomy, which also comes from two Greek words, one of them being the same word, theos, and once again, nomos, or God's law. Now, this almost is going to seem contradictory, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying. That actually, all government law is God's law. That's right. The only question is, what God? And therefore, what law? Autonomy is actually just a case of theonomy. There are no vacuums when it comes to legislated morality, or what's more often than not, immorality. Consequently, a nation's foundational ethical standard determines its God. Thus, there is likewise no vacuums when it comes to religious-influenced governments, be it even secular humanism, which the humanists declare is a religion. Be it even secular humanism in its multifaceted forms, and that's exactly what it usually is. That is government. This is why the separation of church, or I prefer saying religion, and that's really what's involved here, That's why the separation of religion and state is nothing but a myth. Doesn't exist, never has, and never will. It's a fabrication of man's fertile imagination, or worse, the evil machinations of those with wicked designs for only their ungodly religion to influence government and society. Thus, it should not surprise anyone that along with today's anti-biblical dominion-alleged Christians, the greatest proponents of the separation of religion and state is found with the secular humanist and atheist. They're the greatest proponents, other than, again, some alleged Christians who are opposed to biblical dominion. But otherwise, the secular humanist and atheist are the greatest proponents of the alleged separation of church and state. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times one of them has attempted to use the separation of church and state to dissuade and deter me from posting or promoting God's laws as they apply to wicked government. Those in Christendom, D-U-M-B, as well as the atheist and other humanist, secularist humanist. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times. Oh, it's separation of church and state, separation of church and state. You can't do that. Well, oh, yes, I can. Because I understand that there is no such thing, whether they do or not. But I do my best to educate them when it happens. When one understands that idolatry is not so much about statues as it is statutes, instead of S-T-A-T-U-E-S, S-T-A-T-U-T-E-S. When one understands that idolatry is not so much about statues as it is statutes, it becomes apparent that all governments are theocratic. That is, God ruled, serving either the true God or some false God, demonstrated by what laws they keep and consider the supreme law of their land. Question. As an illustration, question. Were the governments in the Old Testament under the God Baal or any other false God named in the Old Testament? Were the governments in the Old Testament under the God Baal, for example, were they theocracies? Answer, of course they were. And I don't think anybody's going to argue that point. So, second question. Was Baal, or any other god named in the Bible, real? Or were they merely ancient forms of we the people? Answer. Merely ancient forms of we the people. Turn over to, we might be coming back to 2 Samuel 15, I'm not sure. At least we'll be citing it as a possibility. I don't think we're going to read any more there, but you might hold your place there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in the meantime. And going back to the question, was Baal or any other god cited in the Bible real, or were they ancient forms of we the people? The answer being, they were we the people. Here's the proof. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, such as Baal and Moloch and Asherah, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods or such gods, quote-unquote gods, many, and lords, quote-unquote lords, many, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. There's only one living God. Thus, Baal, Moloch, Asherah, etc. were merely expressions of we the people. At the time those non-existent gods, quote-unquote, existed. Consequently, there is no escaping theocracy or theonomy, period. A government's law reflects its morality, and the source of that morality, or more often than not, immorality, is its God. It's never a question of theocracy or no theocracy, but whose theocracy. It's never a question of the separation of religion and state, but whose religion. And therefore, being the American people, by way of their elected officials, are the source of the Constitutional Republic's laws. Therefore, the Constitutional Republic's God is we the people. We the peopleism being but a contemporary form of Baalism, or Molochism, or Ashtarism. Doesn't matter, because they're all the same. They're all we the people. Now, for more, see my blog article entitled, Could You Be a Disciple of Baal and Not Know It? At, Bible Law versus United States Constitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org or T993 by the same title on our audio pages if you prefer an audio message. You know, people recoil. I mean, they recoil at the idea of a theocracy's morality being forced upon them. But because all governments are theocracies, someone's morality is always being forced, regardless of the government that's represented therein. It's an inevitability of government. The question is, which God, theocracy, laws, and morality do we choose to live under? You might want to take a look around you before you answer that question, if you're having a difficult time, whether what God and whose laws and theocracy you want to live under. Take a look at what we've got today under the one which was given to us back in 1787. The only question is, which God, theocracy, and laws and morality do we choose to live under? Yahweh and His theocracy, or some form of we the peoples? Now, for more, see chapter 3, the preamble, We the People versus Yahweh of Bible Law versus United States Constitution, the Christian Perspective, on our online book pages, again, at either Bible Law versus United States Constitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org. By the way, let me address, this is something that's way overdue that I needed to address, and not sure how it fits in, but I thought it did when I put my notes together. But let me address today's anarchists who want to eliminate government completely. Not only is it an entirely irresponsible, unbiblical position, it's totally unachievable. When Christians abdicate dominion over government and society, the vacuum created by such biblically derelict Christians will never be left unfilled. Never, 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 never will it be left unfulfilled. It's a vacuum. Their counterparts will always fill the void. Counterparts of derelict Christians will always fill the void with some form of secular humanist government. Case in point, the failure of the late 18th century Christians to hold the 1787 cadre of Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists who were meeting in Philadelphia in an upper room incognito. Their failure, the Christians of that time, their failure to hold that 1787 cadre of Enlightenment Masonic theistic rationalists accountable to Deuteronomy 13, you can read that chapter on your own, and thereby maintain and reclaim dominion on behalf of their king, consummated in one of, if not the most diabolical forms of secular humanism ever devised by man. Also known as, of course, the biblically abominable constitutional republic, born of the biblically seditious constitution. Consequently, it's either going to be a biblical government established upon the Bible's immutable, unchanging moral law, governed, adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God who, per the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7, are a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror or deterrent to the wicked, or it's going to be some form of biblically abhorrent government, ruled by biblically unqualified despots, look around you, who to one degree or another will prove to be a terror to the righteous and a blessing to the wicked. Isaiah 5:20, calling evil good and good evil. Now there are, you anarchists, there are no other alternatives. And thus anarchism is nothing but pie in the sky, wishful thinking, an unattainable fantasy that sidetracks well-meaning but naive people from their mandate to biblically dominionize government and society on behalf of the King of Kings. For Romans 13:1-7 and related passages, and of course for more, see the book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. And once you understand that, then you'll understand that it is our commission, our mandate for biblical dominion over government and society. And that book, of course, is found on our online book, pages, and or the book is yours for the asking. Now, back to justice, as can only be determined by Yahweh, the only one with the authority to determine what's good and evil, and thus also what constitutes justice and injustice. In fact, turn over to Psalm 89. He is the only one that has the authority. Everything else is Isaiah 5:20, calling good evil and evil good, because he's the only one with the authority to determine what's good and evil, and therefore what's just and what's injustice. Psalm 89, verse 14, it says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy, referring to Yahweh, of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Again, justice and judgment are a habitation of thy throne, of Yahweh's throne. Consequently, devoid of God's law, there is likewise no justice in any government of, by, and for the people's court system. And again, I've said this before, but don't be fooled. You know, this is supposed to be the government of, by, and for the people. All governments, not governments of, by, and for God, are governments of, by, and for the people. A government for the one, and a monarchy, a king, a government of a few, or in a government of the majority of the populace. They're all governments of, by, and for the people, as opposed or contrasted with government of, by, and for God, as typified, for example, between the Bible's criminal justice system, justice all in capitals, and the Constitution's criminal justice system, criminal all in capitals. Turn over to Habakkuk now. Habakkuk, way back there toward the back, just before the book of Zephaniah or after the book of Nahum. If you find either one, you're real close. Habakkuk chapter 1, we want to read verses 1 through 7 to begin with. It says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry out, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to uphold grievance?" Kind of sounds like Jeremiah here. "For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked," Yahweh's law, "and judgment," say, "therefore doth never go forth. For the wicked does compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Verse 5, and continuing, "Behold ye among the heathen," or the nations, "and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days," this is God now speaking, "which you will not believe, though it be told you." Habakkuk, I just realized here, Habakkuk is saying, why don't you answer me? And okay, God says, I'll answer you. Verse 5, Behold you among the nations, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans being the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Beware, people. We may be facing something very similar, along with other parts of God's judgment here in America. There is all kinds of threats, and it's already happened on the southern border, and now even on the northern border of America. We're being invaded, but there's maybe much more to come. God, there's nothing new under the sun. What he did in the past to judge his people, he very well may be already doing, and going to even amplify upon it in the future in this day and age. Again, verse 6, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves." Now, I want to read, it's a better rendition and easier to understand as well. Let me read verses 4 and 7 from the New American Standard Bible, where it says, "Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. Justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." That should sound very familiar. And then in verse 7 it says, "Their justice and authority originate," their justice and authority originate with themselves, end of quote. Now, according to Habakkuk, not only did the Chaldeans' authority originate with themselves, but so did their justice, quote unquote, justice. And so would have Absalom's. And so does the quote unquote justice of we the people and their civil leaders here in America. In his book, A Christian Manifesto, Francis Schaeffer wrote, at one point he said, quote, "Humanism is the placing," listen to this, "humanism is the placing of man at the center of all things and making him the measure of all things," end of quote. What's that say about the Constitution? Its preamble, beginning with its first three words, is arguably the most brazen claim to human sovereignty ever written. No surprise to that. No surprise. Not when you understand, not when you recognize the truth about the framers and other quote-unquote founding fathers. Well, they were the founding fathers of that age, not the founding fathers of America, like as in the early 17th century, early 1600s. But no surprise, when you have studied enough to know what these guys were all about, being that its framers, that of the Constitution, were at best theistic rationalist, also known as humanist. Some of them, antichrist. Like Thomas Jefferson in particular, per John 1:7-9, and he was far from the only one. And talk about nothing new under the sun. Habakkuk 1:7 again, it says, "Their justice and authority originate with themselves." The opening words of the preamble, "We the people of the United States in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice. By the way, it was hardly even we the people. It was just a handful of men that says that brazenly said we the people to hopefully get this thing passed. But they were we the people nonetheless. The opening words of the preamble, Habakkuk 1:7 again. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. The opening words of the preamble, we the people of the United States in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice. What an audacious assertion. Only Yahweh is just. And therefore, He's the only one who can establish justice. Psalms 89:14, justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne, not man's. It's His exclusive domain and that of His judges delegated with the same. And keep in mind, Yahweh is nowhere in the Constitution even given a nod. Unless, that is, you deem Christ to be the document's timekeeper in Article 7 in the phrase, in the year of the Lord. And if that's even what's intended by the phrase, and if it is, that's it. That's it. He just gets to be the timekeeper. That Christians attempt, and they do, that Christians attempt to use in the year of our Lord as evidence that the Constitution is biblically compatible is an act of desperation. To begin with, if it were true that the framers meant this frame as an acknowledgement of Christ's lordship, certainly somewhere in the convention's minutes, the copious Federalist Papers, or the framers' personal correspondence, one of them would have remarked that this was in fact their intent. Listen to me. Nothing Christian can be proven by the use of the term in the year of our Lord, any more than the declaration, God bless America, declared by so many politicians today, proves their Christianity. The only thing we know unequivocally about Article 7's use of the year of the phrase in the year of our Lord is that it was a means of dating the document. That's it. Think about this. Christians who were opposed to the Constitution during the ratification debates, at least they were alleged Christians, who were opposed to the Constitution during the ratification dates because it failed to mention God in Christ, were certainly not reassured by the phrase, in the year of our Lord. Furthermore, unlike some of today's Christians, the opposition, meaning those who could care less that the Constitution was a godless, Christless document, the opposition knew better than to attempt to persuade their opposition, the Christians opposed to the document because it was a godless, Christless document, the opposition knew better than to attempt to persuade them with such flimsy, quote-unquote, evidence. And even if the Constitution's signatories had intended the phrase as an acknowledgement of Christ, or maybe it was just a guise, but even if they had, the Constitution's signatories had intended the phrase as an acknowledgement of Christ, their rejection and replacement of Yahweh's laws with their own traditions eradicated any biblical and or Christian implications therein. The phrase, in the year of the Lord, does not make the Constitution a biblically compatible document. Come on, folks. nor does it exonerate the framers of their treason against Yahweh found throughout the document. Whereas the Constitution cannot be made Christian by its terminology, by that terminology, and that would be it. The Constitution is proven a secular humanist contract by its laws, by the very document itself, in nearly every article and amendment found therein. The test of lordship, people, is not found in mere words in the year of our Lord, of all things. The test of lordship is not found in mere words, but instead in doing the will of the Heavenly Father as found in His laws. That's the will of the Father, per Psalm 48, where it says, I delight to do Thy will, O God, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. End of quote. Equating His will with His law. And that's not the only place. Let me quote to you Matthew 7. Well, let's just turn there, in fact. I think we've got time to do that. Matthew chapter 7. Not that this passage should in any fashion be unfamiliar with. In fact, I'm not going to turn there. I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard because the last Greek word is translated correctly in the New American Standard. It's iniquity in the King James where it should be lawlessness. It's anomia, the nomos, anomos, the Greek word nomos meaning law. So it's anomos, law, instead of nomos as law, it's anomos, lawlessness. Here it is, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Note, the will of the Father and doing His law is not the Mosaic Covenant, of course, but His moral law, the Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them. Doing the will of the Father and fulfilling His law is one and the same, just as in Psalms 40 and verse 8. Now, would anybody claim, think about this, would anybody claim in the year of our Lord as a genuine profession of Christian faith from someone wanting to place membership in the church he attends? And of course not. Of course it wouldn't. They wouldn't. But they'll turn. Some of those same men will turn around and say, "But that proves that the Constitution is a biblical and Christian document." Matthew 7, 21 through 23 demonstrates that such simple declarations by themselves mean nothing to Yahweh. I'm amazed how easy it is to be a Christian in this day and age. I mean, if somebody just says, I'm a Christian, he's a Christian, and people will run with that as if he is, with no consideration of his lifestyle or what he is or what he teaches. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 demonstrates that simple declarations by themselves mean nothing to Yahweh. People are grasping at straws when they claim the statement in the year of our Lord makes what is otherwise unbiblical, biblical. And only goes to prove that the idols die hard, even amongst those who claim to be Christians, especially, I think, those who claim to be Christians. That this is the best that Christian constitutionals can come up with from the Constitution only further proves that the Constitution is, in fact, not biblical. And for those, this is going to get us back to 1 Timothy. In fact, you can be turning there, back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And for those who persist in participating in its unbiblical election process, they once again become complicit and therefore culpable for the sins of those they help elect. Back to 1 First, let me get there. You may already be there, but let me get there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22 again. It says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." We find another statement of complicity in the Apostle John's second epistle. Turn over to 2 John chapter 7. We've looked at this passage previously as well, but let's look at it as it pertains particularly as another statement of complicity in other men's sins. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. "For many deceivers," again to note that it's not talking about one future one man deceiver who's the Antichrist. It's a deceivers that John identifies, and John's the only one, again, who uses the term. Thus, John is the expert on what constitutes an Antichrist, and it's always plural. They were in existence in his day and continue to this day. "For many deceivers," plural, "are entered into the world that confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." There are those today, right, who do the same thing. So nothing's changed, nothing's new under the sun. And then it says, "This is a deceiver." Anybody who does this, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. "Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed," might correlate bidding someone Godspeed as electing them into office. Well, it could be. "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." I've pointed this out before, that the house in John's warning here is not specified. Therefore, we're not to invite any antichrist into our personal houses, nor are we to invite or elect them into political houses, lest you be partaker in their evil deeds. Or, as Paul put it in 1 Timothy 5, lest you share in the responsibility for their sins. True, whether you've helped to elect an antichrist into office or merely someone biblically unqualified, you are complicit in their sins while they're in office, and as I pointed out in the last message, even after they've left office via ongoing legislation and adjudication. All right, with that, let's move on with 1 Timothy. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Moving on, verse 23. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 now says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sakes and thy often infirmities." This is one of a plethora of passages, Old and New Testament alike, that demonstrate that total alcohol abstinence is nowhere biblically required. Churches that require alcohol abstinence have merely created their own tradition in the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees of Matthew 15. And these contemporary Pharisees in the tradition of the first century Pharisees are also invariably antinomians who reject Yahweh's law as pertinent today. But, you know, such preachers of these Pharisees must have sin to preach against. You can't be a preacher and not have sin to preach against. Consequently, having rejected God's law as the means for defining sin, per 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law," God's law, "for sin is a transgression of the law." They therefore, consequently, having rejected God's law, they've therefore created, as preachers, they got to have sin to preach against, therefore they've created their own laws and therefore their own sins as to have something to preach against. Among them, total alcohol abstinence. Back to 1 Timothy 5 and Verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men, they follow after. In other words, some men are just wicked and could care less that you recognize them for what they are. And some men are deceptively wicked in order to accomplish their wicked designs incognito. Wolves in sheep's clothing, as depicted by Christ in Matthew chapter 7. Trojan horses, if you will. But eventually, everyone is exposed by the light. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Verse 26. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And we'll leave it. That's where I wanted to stop. Now, what it says is God eventually reveals all, and one of the ways this is accomplished is via the preaching and teaching of His Word. Look at verses 26 and 27 again. Fear ye not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in the light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. Now, compare that with what we're charged in Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I'm just going to read these to you. If you're not there, you won't need to. We've looked at these couple of these verses so many times, you'll recognize them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, where it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, or works of darkness, King James, but rather reprove them, New American Standard says, but rather expose them. Better translation here. For it is a shame, verse 13, but all things that are reproved, of course, by the Word of God, and made manifest by the light, for whatsoever does make manifest is light. Consequently, because all is, God reveals all, and that because one of the principal ways that God does so is through us and the preaching and teaching of His Word. Therefore, consequently, every opportunity we have, if you want to get rid of the wickedness around us, every opportunity we have, we need to shine the spotlight of God's Word upon the wicked and their evil deeds. And nothing does so like God's law. Especially Yahweh's triune moral law, whereby sin is exposed to sin, per 1 John 3:4 that I quoted to you earlier. I don't know how antinomians ever hope to overcome wickedness in either their own lives or that of the heathen without God's law. It's God's law. That's the light that shines on their wickedness and exposes wickedness and sin for what it is, again, per 1 John 3:4. There are a plethora of passages that the antinomians cannot fulfill without God's law, including Romans 12:21, where it says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Where does that good come from? It comes from God's morality as codified or reflected in His triune and integral moral law. Romans 12:21, which is a synopsis of 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 6, and another passage that the antinomians can't hope to fulfill. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. Where it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What's the weapons we're going to use to do that? God's word, of course, but particularly His morality as reflected in His Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Only God's law is going to expose that. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I don't know how. I mean, that's just two verses out of an untold number of verses and passages that the antinomians can't hope to fulfill. And yet they say they believe in God's word and they want to serve God while they're here on earth? Hardly. Not without God's law. Not when they refuse to acknowledge that, of course, the old covenant has been fulfilled by Christ and done away with, but that did not, God forbid, do away with God's morality as codified in His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Now, before concluding, I want to get back to Matthew 10 for a bit of a rabbit trail. And in fact, it is a rabbit trail from what we find in 1 Timothy here. But there's something therein. But turn back to Matthew chapter 10. There's something therein that I had not previously taken enough notice of, a bit of an epiphany, or as I like to call it, a head slapper for me. It was like, golly, Ted, why didn't you see that before? And so let's go back there. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. We're going to have to do this now quickly because we are starting to run out of time. Where it says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him," of course God, "which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," or what should have been simply translated Gehenna, or as representing everlasting punishment. And note, it does not say destroying in Gehenna, as would be required if Gehenna were a never-ending eternal barbecue pit, also known as hell. It doesn't say destroying in Gehenna, but destroyed in Gehenna. The same as what we're informed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn over there if you will, and I'll read it as I get to it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, where it says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 19, "who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Once again, note, it does not say with everlasting destroying, as would be required with an eternal barbecue pit. It doesn't say everlasting destroying, but everlasting destruction. The same as in Romans chapter 6. Turn over there if you will, or listen as I get to it. Romans chapter 6, and look at verses 22 and 23, where it says... wrong chapter, 22 and 23, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death," not dying in an eternal barbecue, "is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Note, the wages of sin is death, destruction, not eternal dying. Note also that eternal life is what the righteous are rewarded, as contrasted with destruction, or per Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, everlasting destruction. You're destroyed and it's everlasting. Whereas those who hold to an everlasting barbecue pit teach that eternal life is what the wicked receive. They never die. Not so if you believe Christ and the Apostle Paul in the passages we've looked at. And there's much, much more that proves the same. Furthermore, this is where the rubber really meets the road. Furthermore, we have no Savior if the penalty for sin is an eternal barbecue pit. Because Christ, as our substitute, didn't pay the price of eternal hell. Instead, He died for us and then overcame death by resurrection from His grave. No Savior if hell, an eternal barbecue pit, is the penalty for our sins, because Christ did not pay that penalty. He was not our substitute in that fashion. Praise God, you know, for those who are concerned about their loved ones who never obeyed the gospel, they are not in an eternal barbecue pit dying forever, being punished forever. They're dead, and their judgment is once and for all. It's everlasting. All right, let's finish out 1 Timothy 5 and verse 25, and this is only going to take probably less than a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 25 to finish out the chapter. In fact, let's read 24 with it again, where it says, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." Praise God. What's true for the wicked is also true for the righteous and their good works. Whether other men know about your good works or not, they will be rewarded by a righteous God who, whether anybody else sees them, He sees them. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You once again for the privilege and honor of being able to be with You in Your Word and for You to enlighten us thereby. Glory be unto Thee, O Lord, and do bright Your Word now upon our hearts and minds, and even more importantly, the biblical understanding of these things, Father, that we might have them as a resource for ourselves and also as a tool and for the remnant in reaching and teaching them, and also as a weapon, Father, against the wicked opposed to You. We give You the glory in all things, of course, once again. We glorify You and praise You. We claim these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.